kind of helps to know what's involved in that and what you need to expect if you do go. So definitely something you need to be praying about and thinking about, because we'd love to have more participate. There's a good possibility I might end up over there tomorrow, next year rather, and especially since I've heard about the monkeys. Since I heard about the monkeys, especially, it might keep me over there. I was going to say something. Also, with the plane thing, you know, one of the things you could have probably worked out if it would have helped you is whenever Alton and Danny would breathe out, you breathe in. And kind of sequence that, you know, so you can breathe better. But when I went over to Kenya, I had that. It was tight. It really was tight. I was actually amazed at Alton, how he could just sit straight up and fall asleep. And, oh, my goodness, it was all I could do to go find somewhere to get off that plane after about 12 hours on it. So, well, thank you for that. And we'll have a better and more detailed, with pictures and everything, update on that mission trip in a few weeks. So, but that was very, very helpful. Thank you, Andy. I know you're tired to even be here tonight. Let's open our Bibles tonight as we go back to our study in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we're looking again at verses 1 through 10 tonight. And we won't find our way through all of this tonight, but we'll begin working through it. We're talking about what Paul teaches in regard to the future of Israel. And this is Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 10. Specifically, the topic, God has not cast away his people. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 10. The word of God says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek to kill me. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Charles Cranfield, who writes a very excellent exegetical commentary on the book of Romans, said this regarding this chapter, and I quote, the theme of the whole section is categorically stated that God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. That even at this present time, the disobedience of Israel is not complete, and that the exclusion of the majority of the Jews is not going to last forever. That's Charles Cranfield. The future, according to the Word of God, is hopeful and redemptive when it comes to the nation of Israel. There is a great day coming when Israel will be saved and God will fight for them again. Just for a few moments this morning, as I told you last time, we're going to look at a few passages, and I'd like you to turn and follow along with me. So look with me at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. We'll consider a few verses there, and then a couple of others in chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3 and following, talks about the time, the day when Jerusalem is going to become a heavy stone for all the people. And in fact, that God's going to fight on behalf of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. The word of God says, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. This is a future event. Zechariah 12:8 says, "And in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." Verse 9, "And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now verse 10, "And I will pour out my house, I will pour on my house, on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo." The verse in verse 10 that says they will look on the one whom they have pierced, which God says they will look on me whom they have pierced, which no doubt clearly is a reference to Christ. In fact, that phrase is repeated over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that says, "Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Clear reference to Zechariah. Also, this reference in this text in Zechariah 12:10 that talks about the great day of mourning, like it was in Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo, refers back to the time that the godly king Josiah, who was at that time the last fading hope of the Judean nation, was slain by Pharaoh Necho II. You go back and read that event in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 20 through 27, and you're going to find out that there was great mourning in Israel over the loss of their king. Zechariah 14 tells us of the coming event of the coming of the Lord and how he's going to defend and fight for Jerusalem. Look at Zechariah 14:1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of that mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, and the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem, here it is, shall dwell safely," which historically has not been the case. "And this shall be the plague which the Lord shall strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel of great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall the plague be. Verse 16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes against the nations who do not come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This is a future event. It refers to the restoration and the salvation of the nation Israel. Clearly, if you read it simply, it's speaking of the time whenever the people of Israel, who are in a lost condition, will see the Lord himself coming, if you will, as Revelation 1:7 says, in the clouds, and they will see the one whom they have pierced. And they will be granted, as Jeremiah says, saving grace, and the Spirit of God will be given to them. And God will fight for Jerusalem and for Israel against all the nations that come against her. It's an amazing text. It reminds us of the truth that we're learning already and have been learning in Romans 11, is that God is a covenant-keeping God. He does not break his promises. He does not lie. In fact, in Psalm 105, verse 8, it says, "He remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and the oath to Isaac, and confirmed to Jacob for a statute, the Israel is an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went out from the nation to another, and from one kingdom to another. He permitted no one of them to be done wrong. Yes, he rebuked the kings for their sakes." This is pre-Egyptian time, pre-captivity time, when God was literally protecting the people of Israel before they were taken into Egypt to grow into a massive nation. And it says in verse 15, God says, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And you know the rest of the story. They ended up spending 400 years in Egypt, and God, through that time, grew a great nation of people, at least 2 million, many believe, that left Egypt at that time. After being in Egypt, it says in Psalm 105, verse 36, that he also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among the tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light at night. The people asked and brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened a rock and the waters gushed out and ran to the dry places like a river. And then it says this, "For he," that is God, "remembered his holy promise, and Abraham, his servant, and he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness, and he gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations." That means all the stuff that was there that the nations had built, Israel was given that. Verse 45 says, "And they might observe his statutes and keep his laws." This is such a beautiful reminder of our God, who's a covenant-keeping God, a God who will always keep his promises. There's another amazing prophecy really given in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'd like you to turn to this one, Deuteronomy chapter 30. After there was a prophecy about how Israel would eventually disobey God and how the people would respond of Israel being thrown out of their land for their lack of obedience to God, this is amazing what Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 through 8 says. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things shall come upon you, in blessing and curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among the nations where the Lord God drives you." Now this is before they were ever driven out of anywhere. In other words, God is saying, you will call to mind what I told you about blessing and cursing, after you have been driven out of the land and you dwell in the lands that are not your own among the nations. So God is basically telling them, this is going to happen to you. You're going to be driven out. Even before they had rebelled, he tells them that. But notice what else he says in this text. He says, and you call to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children, with your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out of the furthest parts under heaven from where the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you, then the Lord God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and who persecute you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you this day. A prophetic announcement given in Deuteronomy 30 of what God would do whenever he scattered them among the nations and brings them back and circumcises their heart, which is biblical language for being transformed and changed and saved. Jeremiah also had some profound words regarding this. If you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. This is at the time when God had threatened Judah with judgment for their disobedience, but the nation refused to mend their ways. The stage was then set and the curtain was about to rise on the final act of Judah's history as a nation. But before the sad scenes of what would actually occur to Judah, Jeremiah inserted what some call the Books of Consolation, a collection of prophecies here at the end of Jeremiah, where he looks beyond Judah's imminent collapse and points to a new age where Israel and Judah will be returned to the land, reunited as a nation and restored to their God. And so we pick up on that in Jeremiah 30, verse 3. It says, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Sounds like Deuteronomy 30. "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice trembling of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that great day, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble," which many believe to be a reference to the time of great persecution on Israel in the future. "But he will be saved," it says at the end of verse 7, "out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from his neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, and they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Israel will no longer be afraid to dwell in the land that they were given in the Abrahamic covenant." Verse 11 says, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you." Did you catch that? This is apocalyptic language. This is the end time, whenever God judges all the nations. He says, "For I am with you," verse 11, "to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you." That is Israel. "But I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you altogether, though, go unpunished." In other words, God says through Jeremiah the prophet that I will not give up on you. I will not abandon you. I will not abandon my covenant with you and my promises to you. But I will correct you. I will punish you. And he does. And he did. And that takes us to Romans 11, where Paul the Apostle asked this profound and astounding question. I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, why would he say that? We talked about that some last Wednesday night. The reason why is because of Israel's condition. Israel's condition was in unbelief. And for the majority of the nation, they had rejected their Messiah. They were in a state of unbelief, and soon there would be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, about 13 years later after the book of Romans was written, and there would be almost a cataclysmic affirmation that God had abandoned his people and finally judged them all. And yet circulating among the churches would be this letter written to the Roman church where Paul would ask the question then, has God cast away his people? What does Paul say? Certainly not, or God forbid. Strongest negative in the Greek language. There's no stronger way to say absolutely no way. And what is he saying here in Romans 11:1? He's basically telling us that God will keep his promise to Israel. Although Israel is in a state of rejection and unbelief, he will keep his promise to Israel. He will not abandon his people. He will not cast them away. And it needs to be understood who this Israel is. Who is he talking about? Is he talking about the Israel that he referred to in chapter 9 when he says not all Israel is Israel? Is he talking about the true Israel that has embraced the Messiah, the ones that are genuinely saved? I would say no. Not in this context, or there would be no need for that to be stated, because obviously God has not abandoned the saved people, the saved Jews. The question is, what about the unregenerate, lost, Christ-rejecting, unbelieving Israelites? What about them? This Israel is the one that Paul is referring to as the unbelieving nation. The Israel that did not embrace the Messiah. In fact, Romans 9, if you remember, starts with a continual sorrow that Paul has for the unbelief of Israel. What Israel? The Israel that is the national Israel, the ethnic people. Paul says, I would wish myself accursed and damned for that Israel. He's not talking about the saved remnant. He's not talking about the true seed of Abraham. He's talking about the unrepentant, unbelieving nation Israel. Those are the ones that he would wish would be saved, the ones that would come to know Christ. The ones that are damned right now as a result of their rejection of the Messiah. The one that he says in Romans 9, 1 through 5, have the promises, the covenants, the law, and the temple. And they had it then. Later in chapter 9, he describes Israel and his concern for Israel by saying this. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. Romans 9, 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, what Israel? The unbelieving, Christ-rejecting nation of Israel pursued the law of righteousness and has not attained that law of righteousness. Later in that same text, in verse 32, he says, for they stumbled. The they refers to the nation as a whole that rejected Christ and crucified him. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Then in chapter 10, again, he reminds us of who he's talking to. Romans 10, verse 1 and following, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God is that Israel might be saved. Who's he talking about? Unbelieving, Christ-rejection, national Israel. That's who he's talking about. That's his whole theme. That's the whole reason why, frankly, that Romans 9 through 11 exists. It's because of the unbelief of Israel, the rejection of their Messiah. Had they not done what they did in rejecting their Messiah, there would be no need for Romans 9 through 11. There would be no need to explain this covenant people that for some reason don't believe. And to explain the judgment of God on them and how God's going to respond to them, you would have no need whatsoever to do that. But if you've got this blatant example about a nation that seems to have complete disregard for the very one that they had been looking forward to coming for millennia and read the prophecies about the one that would come who would be their Messiah and their deliverer, and then he shows up in powers and signs and wonders and authoritative teaching, and then they crucify and kill him. Some might wonder, what in the world is happening to Israel? Has God abandoned them? As I told you before, and will repeat again and again, and you need to understand this, that there's an application here that all of us need to understand. If God is willing to turn his back on his national covenant to Israel, you have no assurance that he won't do it to you. None. If he can make promises like he did in the Old Testament that are very, very clear, and then turn around and say, oh, sorry, that's not really for you, that's for another group of people, how do you know that what he gave to you is real? If all the physical promises that God gave to Israel that were literal land, literal blessing, literal fruit, literal multiplication of people, literal towns, literal cities, literal valleys, water, all of it, if that's not real and it's all spiritualized for the church, then how do we know that all the spiritual blessings we're supposed to get are going to be true too? How do you know? You don't. You have no assurance of it. That somewhere down the road, God might say, you know what? I know you Gentiles were grafted in, but you do remember I did put in Romans chapter 11 that I could also take you out, right? So you're out. It has profound implications to everything that we believe. I mean, Paul has hammered home in Romans 8 so clearly that we are secure in Christ and no one can bring a charge against God's elect, and we are secure in the love of Jesus Christ. Yet all of a sudden there are so many who are willing to say, you know what? Israel can have all the promises given to them, but they just don't matter. They all go to the church. Paul is arguing no. He's saying, no, that is not the way it is. There is a national fulfillment of promises that is going to be given to Israel. That's his point. That's the reason why he writes it. And that's the reason why in Romans 11:1 he says, has God cast away his people? Strongest negative, no, no, no. And I've hopefully already defended and shown to you clearly the Israel that he's talking about here. He's talking about the national corporate people of Israel. In fact, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19, you remember this as we studied our way through it, he talks about how God had turned to the Gentiles, right? I mean, we're here today because he turned to the Gentiles. We're thankful to God that he was willing to do that, because the amazing thing is that he does it on the heels of the unbelief and rejection of Israel. The tragedy of their rejection and the literal blasphemy of the Messiah that they committed became a great good to all of us, because God turned from Israel and then turned to us to save the Gentiles. But the point that even Paul brings up in Romans 10:19 is that his turning to the Gentiles was not just to turn to the Gentiles and forget Israel. His turning to the Gentiles was to make Israel jealous. In other words, he still hasn't forgot Israel. He still has not forgot them. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. He was talking about, did they not know the gospel? Did they not know the truth? And then Paul says, listen, this people, these Gentile nations, are going to be used by God to move you to anger. Isaiah is very bold as he says in verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And this foolish nation that is referred to in verse 19 and 20, this foolish Gentile nation will provoke Israel to jealousy to come back. So we know that Israel is set aside, right? But it's not a complete setting aside. We know it has been set aside, but it's not a permanent setting aside. Has God utterly and completely abandoned the nation Israel? We would say emphatically with Paul, no, he has not. It is a fact that you know that there is a nation that does exist on this planet called Israel. It was constituted as a nation again back in 1948. And just 5 years ago, there was a declaration made that Jerusalem was its capital again. And do you realize that it has its original language that was given to them on Mount Sinai, the Hebrew language, which many actually believe was the first alphabet? It's been proven so now lately. So, and they were given the very laws of God there, this same group of people. So would we say that this group of people that are now literally back in their land with their same capital, with their same language, with the same people, and still more and more Jews are flocking back to their homeland, even though rockets fly at night. You would have to ask the question, does it matter at all? Is there any significance to this at all? Or is this just another pagan nation? Just another pagan neighbor, along with all the Islamic nations around them? Well, I believe based upon the Word of God that it is significant. I believe that it matters. I believe that Israel's future matters. But I'm not, as some would often, you know, when someone teaches this, especially a Reformed guy, some would accuse him of dispensationalism. And I've tried to say this before, and I don't know if it ever rings true with anybody, but I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm not. I'm a disco. I see dispensationalism only in the sense that God worked with Adam before the fall differently than he worked with Adam after the fall. Would you agree with that? And there's going to be a different way God works with all of us after the coming of Christ than he does right now. I mean, it's different. But I don't see this line drawn as so many would want to see, where there's Hebrew, the people of God, the Israel's the people of God, and then there's the church, and they're the people of God, and there's two peoples of God, and there's two brides. No. There's one people of God. One tree, one olive tree. Either you're grafted in or you're not. And if you're in, you're in. And if you're not, you're not. Right? It's one tree, one stalk, one root. And we're all part of it. Or if you're not saved, you're not part of it. Right now, Israel is not part of it. They have been grafted out or cut out. They're going to be grafted back in. Romans 11 says that they will. You and I, being the wild olive tree, and wild might mean a number of things, but we are grafted in for now. Yeah, thank you. Right. Praise the Lord for that. There's one people of God, one Savior, one way of salvation. Right? And so many people think that, oh, God can't work with Israel and the church at the same time. Yes, He can. He does it all the time. He's doing it now. He did it in the book of Acts. He had Israel and he had the church. He had the nation Israel that was unbelieving, Christ rejecting, and he had the church that was full of Jews and Gentiles, the seed of Abraham. He can easily do it. Jeremiah 31, if I can remind you of this that we quoted last time, Jeremiah 31, 35 says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation from before me forever." In other words, if we could stop all the planets, stop all of the universe, shut it all down, and all the waves in the ocean, then maybe, perhaps, God would shut down His covenant to Israel. Verse 37 says, "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured," and by the way, it cannot. You can try it. There's a 25-foot measuring tape at Lowe's if you want to start. "If heaven above can be measured and the fountains of the earth can be searched out beneath," if that can happen, which the assumption is it cannot, right? "I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done." Why does he say that? He's saying, I'll get rid of them for all their disobedience, for all their unbelief, for all their rejection. What is Jeremiah saying? He's not going to do it. He's not going to do it. So Romans 11:1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now, there's an outline for the chapter, the entire chapter, and it would be this. The setting aside of Israel is, number one, only partial. Number two, not permanent. Number three, for a purpose. That's the outline of the entire chapter. As we begin tonight, looking at the first point, it is only partial. The setting aside of Israel is only partial. We see that in the text by three points: Paul's confession, Elijah's condition, and the Scripture's confirmation. Not sure how far we'll get tonight since my time's up already. But we're just going to look, to begin with, at Paul's confession. Okay, look here with me at chapter 11 again. What does Paul say in verse 1? I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does he say that? He says that because he's basically saying, I am also part of physical Israel. Now, if he wanted to just hammer home the fact that he was the spiritual seed of Abraham, he could have just said the seed of Abraham. He could have said, like he did in Romans chapter 9, that I am the true Israel. But what he does, he says, I am an Israelite, which drives home his identity with the nation Israel. And not only does he do that, he is of the physical lineage of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, and he's of the tribe of Benjamin. All these things are markers for his identification of the physical nation of Israel, the physical people. Paul is emphatically saying that God has not cast away or pushed away or permanently set aside his people because, Paul says, it's the word for, because I am part of that nation and look at me. I'm here. I'm saved. God has even made a clear indicator, like one commentator said, and I think they're right on target here, that God has saved even Paul, who was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, of the seed of Abraham, an Israelite, so that he could reach more Jews for Christ. His point was to do that. He was to the Gentiles, but he would always go into the synagogues first, wherever he went. You remember his own testimony in Philippians 3, 5 and following. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. That means he was of the best of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning zeal, he had all of that. He persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness in the law, he was blameless. Paul presented himself as the very first proof of the fact that God has not abandoned his people or turned away or pushed away his people, because Paul also was an Israelite and he was of that tribe of Benjamin. Though small, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was a significant tribe. Saul, Israel's first king, was of that tribe. And if God could save Paul, he certainly could save other Jews. So he's not turned away from Israel. He's not turned away from Israel and its promises that he gave to Israel, not only for salvation, but also for the physical promises that God gave to this people. So Paul's confession, first of all, however simple it is an admission that God has not turned away from Israel or cast them away, because after all, I am an Israelite and look what God has done for me. The second point he brings up is Elijah's confession. Elijah's confession. Now we pick up in verse 2 and add this thought in here whenever Paul answers his own question, has God cast away his people? He answers it in verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That's critical. Absolutely critical that you understand that. Because what he is saying is, not only has God not cast away his people because obviously I am an Israelite and I have not been cast away or pushed away, but also he has not cast away his people because these are the same people that he foreknew. Now think about that for a moment. What does he mean by that? Foreknow. That's the word we've seen before, the word prognosko. It's translated throughout the New Testament and in the Old Testament as the word know or foreknowledge in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and following talks about the pilgrims that were scattered from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were elect, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknow, foreknowledge, same word. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Who is he talking about? You, me, the church, the people of God, Jew and Gentile. Whoever it is that is saved and in Christ were foreknown by God. Foreknown. And the word here, as we've noted, does not just mean knowledge in the future. We know that. It doesn't just mean that. In fact, in the text in Romans, whenever we went over that, we spent some time there in Romans 8:29. It does not say for what he foreknew. It says whom he foreknew. Big difference. It's not what he saw. It's who he knew. That's what he's talking about. In other words, long before you were ever born, he knew you. He knew you. Long before you breathed your first breath, he knew you. And he didn't just know about you. It's a deeper word than that. In fact, that word was used over in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, as a synonym of God's foreordination. Like, for instance, in Acts 2:23, when it's talking about Jesus Christ being delivered to the cross, it says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." And see, like R.C. Sproul says, whatever God foreknows, he determines. And whatever he determines, he foreknows. You can't have one without the other, you see. Whatever God has already predetermined to happen is what he knows will happen, yes. But also, he's intimately acquainted with it. In fact, this word oftentimes is understood as foreordination in this context. But here in this text, whenever we look at it in our text in Romans 11, in verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. It does have the idea of foreordination, but even better, it has the idea of God's choice. That God chose them. He foreknew them. He set his affection on them. He foreloved them, would be another way of saying that. But to do that, you have to make a choice to love that person. That's the idea of foreknowledge. It's not just, hey, I know you well. It's a determination to set your love on someone, thereby assuming that you made a choice of that person to love. And Amos chapter 3, verse 1 is really the only occurrence in the Old Testament where we have the same word used the same way in reference to Israel as far as the word know is concerned. In Amos 3, 1, it says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known in all the families of the earth." In other words, of all the families of all the nations of the earth, God says of Israel, "You are the only ones I have predetermined to know, to set my love on." Now, we usually read that text and we don't read the next part of the verse, which is even more important to understand. Verse 2 of Amos 3 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." You remember what we read earlier in Jeremiah, which said, "Look, I love you, I'm going to commit to you, but I'm also going to punish you. You're mine, I've chosen you as my nation, but I will punish you. I will discipline you. I will judge you as my own." That's what he means here in verse 2 of Amos 3. He says, "I have known you. I've set my affection on you, my love on you. I've chosen you among all the families of the earth. And therefore, since you are uniquely mine, I will punish you for your iniquities." They alone were God's people, the only nation he had ever really chosen to watch over and to care for in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15 says, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." It's pretty clear, isn't it? One of the ones we often go to remind ourselves of that tremendous elective love and elective purposes of God in foreknowledge is this. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it says this, "For you are a holy people, a set apart people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you up out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So God chose Israel as a nation that he would love because he wanted to. There was nothing in Israel that moved him, nothing about the people that moved him. That was a sovereign choice of God that he made of his own will. Now, Paul then moves to an example that helps us to understand how God works this out throughout all the ages by giving us what is called the teaching or the doctrine of the remnant. This is very important. Even in the most bleak, dark, destitute times of Israel's history, there was always a remnant in the nation. Always a remnant. In the most apostate times, the worst times of Israel's history, there was always a remnant. In fact, one author said, because God foreknew and predetermined before the foundation of the earth to set his special love upon Israel forever, he can never totally reject them. To do so would invalidate his divine promises, nullify his divine faithfulness, discredit his divine integrity, and compromise his divine love. One of the greatest evidences that God has not totally rejected Israel is the continual remnant of that people whom God has graciously preserved for himself. From the day that God called Abraham until the day of Christ returns in glory and judgment, there has not yet been, nor ever will there be, a time on the earth when there has not been a believing Jew. And that is one of the most profound apologetics for the nation Israel, is the fact that they still exist. When there has been attempt after attempt after attempt to obliterate them and to have them melt into the cultures around them. When the Lord called Isaiah to preach to Israel, he warned that the prophet would preach to Israel and Israel wouldn't hear it. Israel wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't listen. In fact, if you remember this, this is something that's repeated many, many times in the New Testament. This is probably one of the most often quoted verses or section of verses in the New Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 through 13, which says this. God says to Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their hearts heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until, here it goes, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants. The houses are without any man and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken places. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But, here it is, yet a tenth will be in it. Even in the midst of all of that, the dark days of Isaiah preaching and no one listening and all the cities being laid waste and no man in the houses, the Bible says, yet there still will be a tenth. There will be a remnant. As I said, this passage is quoted in the New Testament a number of times to refer to Israel's blatant unbelief that it rejected of the Messiah and the truth of the Word of God, and they were judicially blinded by God. It's seen in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12, and Acts 28. I mean, when God's people were captive in Babylon, most of them refused to turn to God, but there were a few, weren't there? There was a remnant. You had Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You had the time of Ezekiel. You had Esther that remained faithful to the Lord. Malachi talked about the book of remembrance of those that were faithful to the Lord. When Israel's Messiah came and Jesus Christ came, the nation as a whole rejected their Messiah, but there still was a godly remnant all the way from John the Baptist, like Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, and many more. When Jesus began to preach, there were more that came to Christ. A part of that remnant, there were 3,000 believers on the day of Pentecost. After that, we found in chapter 4, 5,000 more came to Christ. Later on, by the time we get to the Jerusalem church, there are as many as 20,000, and that's counting the men. Could have been many, many more. God has always had his remnant all the way through its existence. In the worst of times, it's had a remnant. And I think Paul picks up an illustration here that is most profound. And it's the one that many of us are familiar with. And I want you to go and look at it with me in 1 Kings. And we'll finish with this tonight. And this is Elijah's condition. This is Paul's proof that God has always kept a remnant. Listen to this. This is key. In the worst apostasies in Israel's history. In other words, in the darkest times of apostasy, even then, God has kept his remnant. I've heard people say that when Israel rejected their Messiah, that it's over. That's the darkest, most horrible, blasphemous sin that Israel could ever commit. And probably on a scale of 1 to 10, it would be the 10, no doubt. But right below it, number 9, right below it would be this event with Elijah. Right under the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah would be one of the most dark, scathing times in the time of Israel's history whenever they were occupied with Baal. Let me just show you a few things about that as we look at it together. In 1 Kings chapter 16, if you can turn there, I'm just going to highlight a few things, not go through the whole story, but a few things that would make it important to us to understand what kind of condition Israel was in at that time. Now, this is the time when we have King Ahab. King Ahab. He was a very evil king. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 16, in verse 30, it says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." You read the text a little earlier than that. It talks about Omri. He was worse than all the other kings before him. And then Ahab shows up and he's the worst of them all. But it doesn't get better. Because in fact, in chapter 16, verse 31, it even says that he considered the sins of Jeroboam trivial. All the sins that he did, nah, nothing to that. He's a whole lot worse. Not only is he that, but also it says in verse 31, he took a wife named Jezebel. Now, you know who Jezebel is, right? I think there's two names that most people would never name their children, Judas and Jezebel. Right? Jezebel was a princess of Baal worship and the queen of Israel at this time. And it goes on and says that Ahab went on in verse 31, the latter part of the verse, he went and served Baal and worshiped him. Then he set up the altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Chapter 18, verse 4, we find the reaction of Jezebel to God and to the prophets of God. It says, Jezebel massacred, verse 4, the prophets of the Lord. Verse 17 says, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Ahab says to Elijah, listen to what Elijah says in verse 18. "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Chapter 18, verse 20 says, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If he's Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord.' But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your gods and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." I love what Elijah does here. Look at verse 26. "And they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from the morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar. which they had made. I guess the dance around it was going to help it out somehow. And so it says in verse 27, so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or maybe he's busy, or he's going on vacation. He's taking a journey. There's sarcasm for you, right? Perhaps he's sleeping, or maybe he needs to be awakened. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall on that day, watching that. So they cried out and cut themselves even, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then verse 32, then with the stones he built an altar to the Lord, to the name of the Lord, this is Elijah, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed, and he put wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill four water pots of water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. Then he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. In verse 37, Elijah says, hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord your God, and here it is, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That was Elijah's hope, that the people of Israel would turn back to the Lord from their Baal worship. Then verse 38 says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And that's a pretty big feat. I mean, killing 450 prophets. And verse 1 of chapter 19 now. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel about all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. In other words, Elijah says, I'm going to kill you. Jezebel does. I'm coming after you. And when he saw that, what does it say? He arose and ran for his life. 450 prophets of Baal wouldn't bother him. He could execute him. One woman, he takes off and runs. She's an evil idolater. Was leading Israel into dark apostasy. And so it says, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 4, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. He's discouraged, despondent, desires to die, depressed. There's seemingly no fruit from the event of the altars of the people turning back to the Lord. Now Jezebel's hot on his trails to kill him. It's tough. Verse 8 of chapter 19 says, so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of the food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Mount Sinai. He went all the way to Mount Sinai, and there he found the cave. I believe they know where that cave is today. And he spent a night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts and for the children of Israel, but they have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And the second time God comes to Elijah, it says in verse 11, and he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, that is, he heard the still small voice, the revelation of God, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And verse 14 says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts," he says it again, "because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed the prophets with the sword. I alone am left. There's nobody else but me, just me. And they seek to take my life." And what does God say in verse 18? It's quoted in Romans chapter 11. "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth has not kissed him." You know, Elijah thought it was all over with and there was nobody else. God all along had preserved a remnant. All along had kept a people. But I think what I want to point out here is what I believe Paul the Apostle is driving home. It's not so much the remnant, although that is an important theme of what he's trying to make. It was in the darkest times of Israel's history, there always is a remnant. Even when the nation as a whole is worshiping Baal, following Jezebel, blaspheming God in every form and fashion, and yet there's still 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So when we look at the text, what do we find here? As it says in verse 4 in Romans 11, if you can go back there with me, it says this in Romans 11, 4. But what does the divine response say? In other words, what does the authoritative word of God say? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal," as he quotes the passage in 1 Kings. "Even so then, at this present time," listen to this, "there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Romans 9 teaches us that there is a remnant and not all Israel will be saved. Romans 11 teaches us that there is a remnant and not all Israel will be lost. And both are very important. And the reason why that can happen, the reason why God can save Israel, is verse 5, "Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of unmerited favor." Grace. Why are they saved? Why are they kept? Is it because they do good things? No. Is it because they're just good people? No. It's because God, by His grace, elected them. That's why. Well, we'll look more into it next time and finish up verse 5 and 6. Let's close in prayer tonight. Our Father, thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the reminder of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your promises that are sure. Thank you, Lord, that you are a covenant-keeping God that we can trust. You've proven yourself all through history. I thank you, Lord, that the words that we read about our own salvation are true because of who you are. It's not based on what we do or what we can do, but based solely upon you and your character, your own integrity, your own faithfulness to your own word, and your own faithfulness to your own character. And Lord, we give you praise for that tonight. We thank you for the example of Israel. We thank you for the application that it has in our lives and the assurance we have of the hope that is an anchor for our souls. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.